We turn again for a reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and reading verses 26 to 38, as we did this morning. The birth of Jesus foretold by the angel Gabriel to Mary. The third Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Now this morning we were considering verses 31 to 34 of this first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. We considered the announcement of the Messiah's coming given to Mary by the angel Gabriel, and then the astonishment of that Mary, of the mother-to-be. Now tonight we continue then in looking at verses 35 to 38, again under three headings. Firstly, the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who would overshadow Mary. It would be a divine act. The conception would be a divine act, a miracle. Secondly, the ability of God is referred to in verse 36 in a contemporary context in terms of Elizabeth bearing a child, but also then taking her back, Mary's mind back to events recorded in the Old Testament. For that verse 37, "for nothing is impossible with God," has reference to an Old Testament story, an historical event that we will look at. So the activity of the Holy Spirit, the ability of God, and then finally the Amen of Mary, or the acceptance of Mary. There in verse 38, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." So those are our three main headings for this evening. Firstly, the activity of the Holy Spirit, verse 35. It's in response to this question from verse 34. "How can it be?" said Mary. She asked the angel this. "How can it be? How will it be? Since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." The angel gives an answer then to the question that Mary posed in verse 34. It's not a reply that explains the matter in every point, or the manner of it in every detail. But it is sufficient to enable her to continue to believe and accept that which has been told her will occur. And the scriptures are sufficient. The scripture doesn't tell us everything, but it tells us enough. It gives us sufficient information upon which we can not only come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ initially, but we can build our life upon Christ and live for him faithfully. And so this is what Mary experiences here. There is still a great sense of mystery about the activity of the Spirit of God. Some, you see, are convinced that this cannot happen, as it breaks all natural sense and natural law. And they would speak of it as something as being unnatural. This is unnatural. How can someone who is a virgin bear a child? It's unnatural. It's against nature. And because of that, they say, therefore, it cannot happen. But rather than consider it as being unnatural or against nature, it may not be better perhaps to approach this tonight, better to speak of it as being something which is above nature, supernatural, a miracle. For consider this, what we're reading about here isn't a humdrum event. This is a unique event. This event stands out. This event has never happened before. It'll never be repeated again. What is it? It's that God becomes flesh and dwells among us. God becoming flesh. Now, some to deal with this subject of who Jesus was and his ministry and his prophecies and his work believe in what's called an adoptionist position, an adoptionist view. That is that Jesus was born as an ordinary baby, ordinary procreation. As a child he grew up and as a youngster he developed and then became a man. And then at the point of him being baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, the Spirit of God came upon him and he was adopted by God for the special work and activity to which God would call him. And so that's the way it's explained. But you see, if we were to take that position, if we were to say, well, yes, really, he only became the Son of God when he was baptized of John in the Jordan. And he had a revelation and an illumination, and from there on, he was different. Well, then, if that's the case, when Jesus was born, he was born like one of us. As a matter of fact, he would be like one of us with a sinful nature. Because each and every one of us is born with that sinful nature. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, that sinful nature may not be evident to start with. There are those who say, oh, boys and girls under the age of 4 or 5, angels, no problem. Oh, if I could have just kept my daughter at 7 years of age, I'm sure they would have had no problems at all in the world. But it was only after that. But the reality is there was something within, a fallen nature. It develops over time. Well, if we believe in that adoptionist view with regards to who Jesus was, well then, he also had a sinful nature. And if he had a sinful nature, how else then? How else? For his own sin, how else might he make atonement for his own sin, let alone the sins of others? How else might God come amongst men other than by this supernatural intervention? For here is one who comes into the world, who remains in life, harmless, holy, undefiled, and without sin. And the angel speaks here then in no uncertain terms. The conception will result from a divine and not a human origin. It will conclude with the birth of one with a divine personality. We read here in these verses, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And the clear impression we have from the words of Gabriel is this, that he will be called the Son of God immediately. Not when he's 30 being baptized by John in the Jordan. He will be called the Son of God. He will be known as the Son of God immediately. And this leaves then no option to suggest that this is a joint venture in which the soul of the child comes from God and the physical body from the natural union of Mary and Joseph. The baby is to be called not the Son of Joseph, but the Son of God. Note also that it is not a virgin birth so much that is spoken of here. It is the conception that is miraculous. Every month of December down through 25 years or so now, I read a couple of chapters of Gresham Machen's book, The Virgin Birth of Christ. A standard work, in one sense, the best work with regards to all those who opposed the doctrine of that in the late 18th and early 19th century. No other argument really has been brought up since then other than those, and it's dealt with so well. But in one sense, the title of the book is wrong. In the sense that it's not the miracle isn't the virgin birth of Christ, it's the conception of Christ. And then the birth, the period of gestation and the actual delivery are to be subject to the normal course of time and development. And as was stated this morning, we're referring here in verse 35 to what is called synonymous parallelism. And that is, what we notice, there are two phrases in verse 35. Two phrases, and they complement each other. In one sense, they're saying the same thing. The first phrase is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then that is said in another way. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And we mentioned this morning, this is what we see in the Psalms and in the Old Testament. There is this way of declaring something. It's said one way and then it's said another way. And so what we're observing here, these two phrases emphasize now the same activity. Will come upon you, will overshadow you. Two phrases emphasize who will do this? The first, the Holy Spirit. And second, the power of the Most High. So this miraculous conception is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, some believe that these references are to the power of God and deny the personality of the Spirit of God. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, it becomes clear that the Spirit of God has a personality that can be grieved, but also that can guide. And what is most interesting here is that the power is of a superlative nature. We considered it this morning with regards to who the one that would be born would be called. Verse 32, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of the Highest. And here we have a reference to the Spirit of God. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The parallelism really fails if we do not understand that the second phrase is a reference to the power, is not a reference to simply the energy of God, the Father, but to the person of the Spirit who will perform and act in this way, this miraculous way. And what is implied in this verse is the inter-Trinitarian work in the Incarnation. Now, we sometimes think that the Incarnation is all about the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, becoming man. And so it's something that he does. But what we're understanding, and this is the wonder and the mystery of this nativity story, God the Father is sending his Son into the world. And it is God the Holy Spirit who is in that sense supervising and involved actively in that coming into the world. So each member of the Godhead is involved. God the Father purposes it. God the Holy Spirit performs that act of conception. And God the Son personally enters the world. And when we speak of the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit in performing the act of conception, we're not to think now in terms of the lustful and sexual examples that were part of Greek mythology. You can read of them, that a Greek god would perhaps assume a human form and perhaps would beguile a young woman and take advantage of her. And as a result of that, the child would be born. That was Greek mythology. Or come even as a serpent, perhaps, and slither his way around a person and so impregnated in some manner. This was sort of Greek thinking, Greek mythology. But we're not to think like that with regards to what is happening here. When you read these words, there is a sense of awesome purity and glory shrouding the event. The phrase, come upon you, and overshadow you. These are illuminating phrases, and we're going to look at them. In Old Testament literature, you see, the cloud of God's presence was noted in the tabernacle in the wilderness. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. Read of it in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. A sense of an overshadowing upon the tabernacle. And as that was true in the time of the wilderness, it was true as well in the promised land. We read of a time when at the tabernacle, which eventually then we know Solomon built the temple, the ark of God was brought in. 1 Kings 8 and verse 10, the priests then withdrew from the holy place. The cloud filled the tabernacle of God. And it happened when Solomon was dedicating the temple. A cloud, the Shekinah, that's the Hebrew word, the Shekinah cloud, the presence of God came upon it. A holy place. People stood back. The priests had to move away. It indicates the especially real presence of God. Now, there's also references to overshadowing in the Gospels. In the account of the transfiguration of Jesus, both in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the same Greek word is used here, as is found in this account, Luke 9:34, when he, Jesus, was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. Do you see? Enveloped them. And they were afraid, and as they entered the cloud. Now, this is more than a mountain mist here on the Mount of Transfiguration. A voice comes from the cloud commending Jesus as God's son, the chosen one, and stating clearly that Jesus should be listened to. Listen to him. And William Henriksen, in his commentary on Luke, writes that this overshadowing is more than a static occurrence. This overshadowing is active. It is creative. It is productive. And although the reference to the cloud of God's presence in the Old Testament and the cloud of the Transfiguration in the New Testament are helpful as we seek to understand what this overshadowing of Mary would include, the most instructive verse is found in that very few verses, the couple of verses that we read at the commencement of our service this evening. As I said, our verses tonight are the very first verses of the Bible. The overshadowing of the Holy Spirit is nearer in effect to the activity of the Holy Spirit in creation, the creation of the world. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So hovering, enveloping. It's a sense of a holy presence, unique coming. And it is then the power to create, the power to produce by the command and will of God. As Hebrews 11 verse 3 comments, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. And the life-giving power is the same which was also operative in the resurrection of Jesus Christ after his crucifixion. But it is by that power, the power, the Spirit of God, raised by the Spirit of God, there the power that Christ enters the world and also raises him from the dead. Paul wrote of it in Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. As to his human nature, Jesus was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So the same power that created the world, the same power that hovered over Mary, is the same power that was actively involved in the raising of Jesus Christ from the grave. And here we read in verse 35, so the Holy One will be called the Son of God. And so the incarnation and the resurrection do not prove that Jesus to be the Son of God. He has always been Son of God. We sang it in the hymn, Son of Mary. Yes, well, that took place there in Bethlehem. But Son of God, always the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, co-equal, co-eternal with his Father. He has always been the Son of the Most High. The incarnation reveals the way in which he came amongst us. The Son of God became the Son of Mary. The Son of God became Jesus of Nazareth. And then the resurrection, well, that was the only possible outcome for one who is divine. Death could not hold him. And the same power was operative to bring life, that brought life to the womb of Mary, also life from the tomb that belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, before we move on, this is significant and it's important that we stress it tonight. We reflect upon the scriptural truth that the same power that was involved in creation, the same power, the power of the Holy Spirit in creation, the same power of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation, the same power that was actively involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is also the same power that brings about the wonderful change in the sinful natures of men and women, that converts us, that saves us. The Lord Jesus described it as being born again or born from above in John 3. Theologians speak about a soul's regeneration, a planting of a new life principle in the governing disposition of the soul, that famous statement of Louis Berkhof. The power of the Holy Spirit is not diminished in these days. He can bring new life to what was empty. He can raise to life those who were dead in trespasses and sins. And if you're a converted person this evening, if you've known this salvation in your heart, you've known what it is to be raised from death into life. It's the same power, the Spirit's power at work in your life, as was involved here in this incarnation story. Now, you cannot save yourselves. It's beyond your capability. Salvation is of the Lord, we know. The Holy Spirit breathes life into the sinful soul, enabling it to repent of sin and to trust in Christ. And as you do the one, so you also do the other. It may be this evening you're not yet a Christian. Well, I say to you, don't despair. For it is the same power that brought Christ into the world and that raised him from the dead that today can bring Christ into your heart. What a miracle, what a wonder, what a Christmas gift. So we see then that first point in terms of the activity of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, notice verses 36 and 37, the ability of God is referred to. Verse 36, the angel Gabriel continues, even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God. So, having seen the activity of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this miracle, Gabriel next moves on to encourage Mary to continue to believe that this will take place by imparting to her some information that will certainly be of interest to her, as well as instructive to increase and strengthen her faith. And firstly, he gives what we might call a present-day example of the ability of God to intervene in the lives of people. And the example concerns a relative of Mary's. Now, as we've read in verse 26 of the sixth month, we know from what we've read in the previous chapter that Elizabeth is expecting a child. But Luke gives us the context. He's given us the story before Mary comes into the picture. Now, as he is speaking, as the Gabriel is speaking to Mary, it is only at this point in verse 36 that Mary is told of what is happening in the life of Elizabeth. We've already known because we've had the opening verses of Zechariah and Elizabeth and their concern and how the Lord has answered their prayers. But Mary is being told of this event now at this point. Her elderly relative is expecting a child. It's a present-day example of the ability of God to intervene into people's lives. One of the regular presents young boys and girls receive at Christmas is the Guinness Book of Records. You can pick them up now for about £10 a copy. My first copy was given to me in 1967, and I read with great interest in that first copy of Mrs. Ruth Alice Kistler. She was an American lady from Massachusetts. She had given birth to a baby daughter, Suzanne, on the 18th of October, 1956. And Mrs. Kistler was then aged 57 years and 129 days. The oldest woman to conceive a child and to bear a child. Now, we could call that a miracle, I suppose. But it was a natural birth and conception. And in that sense, it was no miracle. And she'd had previous children as well. And then perhaps you read about the miracle baby, as she was called. Louise Brown, the first test tube baby born at Oldham Hospital on the 25th of July in 1978. She's coming up 37 years of age now. But that again was not a miracle in a strict sense, although it's been termed a miracle, and so many have understood it as being miraculous and helping them in family life. What we're referring to here is the omnipotence of God overruling everything, even including those two examples that I've given you. But Elizabeth's case, you see, was different, for she was going to have a child in her old age. But how old was Elizabeth? Well, some have suggested the age would be about 50, thinking of an equivalent with that example I've given you from America, thinking that Zechariah perhaps would have returned from his duties according to the rules laid down in the book of Numbers chapter 4. You see, for there is reference in Numbers 4 to those who were only involved between the ages of 30 and 50 as serving in the ministry of God. Continue work in the temple, you cease to do so at 50 years of age. But you see, on further reading, we realize that, yes, that was true of a Levite. But Zechariah wasn't a Levite. Zechariah was a priest. And they didn't retire from duty. So Zechariah could well have been more than 50, and so could his wife also. And Elizabeth's story then highlights the omnipotence of God because Gabriel describes her as one who was said to be barren. This was not a surprise pregnancy after raising a number of other children. This had been the longing of both Zechariah and Elizabeth for many a long year. Imagine then the surprise for Mary when she hears that Elizabeth is not only expecting a child, but is also two-thirds the way through a pregnancy. Now, such news might be unexpected, well past its due time, but it was still a possibility even for Elizabeth. And secondly, then, on hearing this news, it would also have been what we can describe as a patriarchal echo. We've talked about the present-day example, Elizabeth, and then verse 37, it's the echo of what happened in the days of the patriarchs. For nothing is impossible with God, says Gabriel. Well, this would recount another significant incident in the life of Israel. It's already been mentioned here in the discussion or the talk between Gabriel and Mary about David's throne, King David's throne, and Jacob's house. But we're now talking and being taken back beyond that to Abraham, the father of the faith. A similar phrase is recorded in Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's in the context of Abraham and Sarah, who'd been married many years without children. The promise of a child tarried long. Ishmael had been born to Hagar, Sarah's maid, and it looked like it would never happen. Abraham had even fell down and laughed. You read of it in Genesis 17:17, when he was told that Sarah would bear a son. Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? He says. In terms of improbability, Elizabeth's pregnancy was easier to believe than that of Sarah's. But it is not possible, you see, to measure the omnipotence of God. Both examples, the present example of Elizabeth and the patriarchal example of Sarah, were encouragements to Mary's faith. Though, as we appreciate, it was not the case that Mary was too old, as Elizabeth and Sarah were perceived to be. Yet, if anything, Mary was too young. And her circumstances were such that, in one sense, it was unlikely to occur. But the statement of Gabriel, it's a principle. It's a principle expressed. For nothing is impossible with God. The ability of God to perform what others may think impossible is due to the omnipotent, all-powerful strength of God. And the word translated nothing here, nothing is impossible, is the Greek word rhema, and it means a word, it means a phrase. No word of God shall be void of power. No saying of God is void of power. And it is Mark 10, verse 27, where this thought is expressed positively. All things are possible with God. It is this thought that finally helps Mary to say what she does in verse 38, and this brings us to the final point of the passage. We've seen the ability of God, we've seen the activity of the Holy Spirit, the acceptance now. The acceptance, or the amen of Mary. This is Mary, verse 38. This is Mary saying, amen, so let it be. Let it be so, Lord. It's Mary's amen to what's been said. And what we notice, this is only the second time Mary has spoken in this encounter. The first time, verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? And now that being explained to her, as we've looked at it, verse 35 to 37, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. Now, there are many women in Scripture who are considered as individuals of faith. We can think of Hannah. We can think of many others, I'm sure. But perhaps we are looking at this story and thinking of the exaltation of Mary as one perhaps, and some consider her as one perhaps to whom you can turn to pray to for grace. But we must be careful then, certainly not to do that. But we must not then undervalue and underestimate the example of faith and of submission that Mary brings to us here in this Christmas narrative. I am the Lord's servant. That's total obedience, a placing of her life in the hands of God. We've already sung that hymn this evening from Walter Smith. Then the Spirit of the Highest on a virgin meek came down, and he burdened her with blessing, and he pained her with renown, for she bare the Lord's anointed for his cross and for his crown. And whatever the misunderstanding and the length of time it took for Joseph to see the omnipotence and sovereignty of God in this matter, for certainly there was a time, as you read Matthew's gospel, that Joseph was decided upon privately divorcing Mary in the light of news that came to his attention. And however long that was, however long the misunderstanding was and the length of time, eventually Joseph himself came to the point to see the omnipotence and the sovereignty of God, and that Mary was a willing and obedient servant. You just need to pause there for a minute and to think, you see, Mary knew that Joseph had chosen her. She knew that Joseph loved her. And yet with this news, it could have put all that in the trash can. And yet Mary was prepared, even at this point, to say, not, well, Gabriel, before I commit myself to it, let me have a chat with Joseph. And in one sense, you could think, now, that would have been a reasonable thing to do. I'll come back to you on this. Within 24 hours, just let me get in touch. Let me have a chat with Joseph. But no, she commits to it. And there are so many couples you can think of that are planning a life together, and then one hears the gospel. They come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have to decide. And the decision has to be made. Well, is it Christ? Is it salvation? Is it heaven? And they make that decision. Although there may well be consequences for what the outcome will be in terms of future decisions. And we think of Mary as one who was willing and an obedient servant. And we may apply this thought to our lives. You see, there is a price to pay for following Jesus. And this is our concluding point. You see, the price for your sin, you can't pay towards that. The Savior whose coming we celebrate comes to save his people from their sins. You can't pay towards the price of salvation. By his death on the cross as a substitute bearing the wrath of a holy God and removing the guilt and curse from those who trust in him, that's the only way that we can know salvation. You cannot add to that price. But there is a price to pay if you believe on Jesus. Oh, family members will not understand you. You will face ridicule and opposition. Many a young convert now will have a difficult time Christmas morning, wanting to go perhaps to a service to celebrate the Lord. Well, look, you've been to church. You were only in church. You'll be there on Sunday, man. Stay away today. Christmas Day, you should be with the family. Ah, there's this something within them. I am the Lord's servant. I've got to go and thank him. He saved me. Oh, that God would enable us then to echo this last statement of Mary. This is only the second time we said that Mary speaks in the whole account. May it be to me as you have said. One hymn writer expresses the submission so well. It's no longer in the New Christian Hymns, but it is a hymn in the old hymn book. Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God. Though dark my road, he holds me, and I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. And as Mary was called upon to carry the eternal Logos, the Word of God, and bring him into the world, so God's will is for a sinner to come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and to carry then Jesus' name in his heart, and in his mouth to a sinful generation, and to live for his glory. May God then enable us to do so this Christmas and always. God willing, now next week we'll consider the two songs in the remaining verses of this first chapter. Mary's song, verses 46 to 57, or 56, and then Zechariah's song, 67, to the end of the chapter, and we look at those, God willing, next week.